All right. So, giving what he deserves. Again, Luke chapter 20, looking at verses 20 through 26 this morning. We've probably all heard or used sayings like, he got what he deserved. Or, she got what she deserved. Or, I got what I deserved. And these phrases are so common because they can be used in a wide variety of situations. They can be used all over the place. And one of the places that I heard the phrase, he got what he deserved most often, was I used to have this habit of watching 48 Hours Mystery every Saturday night. Every Saturday night, I would watch 48 Hours Mystery, and it was always some kind of crime and a whodunit type of thing. And, you know, often at the end, if the bad guy was caught, then the family of the victim would say, well, he got what he deserved. What's interesting, very rarely, if ever, would the convicted felon say, I got what I deserved. Not often would he admit to it. And the point that I'm seeking to make is that most of us, if not all of us, have opinions about what other people deserve. We've probably all said, well, he or she got what she deserved. If you're a parent, you know, and your kid disobeys you, and, you know, you probably maybe use the phrase, you're cruising for a bruising. And if you're a parent, you probably use that, and then your kid is cruising for a bruising, and then gets a bruising, you say, you got what you deserved. It's consequences. But so we have those opinions about what others deserve, but we also have those opinions about what we ourselves deserve. It goes both ways. But unfortunately, because of our fallen nature and the selfishness manifested through it, we often believe we deserve much better than the other guy. We often deserve something better than they do. For instance, if we get pulled over or we see a guy pulled over on the side of the road, we say that guy deserves a ticket. But if we get pulled over, we really deserve a warning. You know, there's that sense within us that we deserve special treatment. But in all the speculating that we may do about what others deserve and about what we ourselves deserve, how often do we stop and think about what God deserves? And that really struck me, and that's really the heart of where I'm going and where I felt the Lord is leading in this passage, because I often have opinions about what other people deserve. And I often have opinions about what I deserve, but I don't often think about what God deserves. And in my own life, I don't think about what God deserves very often, and it shouldn't be that way. Because God deserves a lot. I'll read Psalm 150, verses 1 and 2 for you. It says, praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. And praise Him according to His excellent greatness. So from those just two scriptures, we see that the Lord, one of the things the Lord deserves is praise. He deserves to be praised. And the psalmist is quite adamant about that fact. It's interesting, we read about the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. And they're gathered around the risen Christ there, and they're singing this song, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's about an 8-week study right there of all the things that Jesus deserves. And so the Lord Jesus deserves power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And He received all those back after His resurrection. He emptied Himself and became a man. But then once He ascended back into heaven, He received all those things back. And so the crowd in heaven is saying, you're worthy to have all those things. You deserve those things. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18 of Himself, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He deserved those things. He was given that authority back. So central to our study today is the idea of giving God what He deserves. That's the whole application. That's my heart. That's where I'm seeking to lead all of us, is to really examine and to think about what is it that God deserves. And once we find out what God deserves, are we willing to give it to Him? So as we look at this very familiar passage here in Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 26, what we're going to see is really the enemies of Jesus seeking to trip Him up and discredit Him, as they've done throughout His public ministry. But really, I don't want our time here to be merely an intellectual exercise. I don't want to merely give a history lesson. Because the Lord is not only interested in our minds. He is interested in our minds, but He's also interested in our hearts. And He's interested in our strength, and He's interested in our soul. He wants us to love Him with all of those. And so because that's true, I don't only want you to have understanding as you leave today, but I want you to have application. And I don't want to only have understanding for you, I want it for me, but I want application for me as well. So as we're tracking together today, realize that the application of this passage, the point I'm seeking to make, is that what Jesus is communicating here in verses 20 through 26 is the fact that Jesus Christ is calling us to give God what He deserves. It's an exhortation to give God what he deserves. And I get this theme from verse 25. So look ahead there to verse 25 of our passage today. Jesus says this, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." That last phrase there in verse 25, to God the things that are God's, are what really kind of set a fire in my heart this week. Is that this is the truth that Jesus is seeking to communicate, that we would be people who give to God the things that are God's, that we would give to God the things that he deserves. So my contention here is that the Lord Jesus in this situation, as these religious leaders and secular leaders are trying to trip him up, I don't believe that the Lord Jesus was just trying to get out of a sticky situation. You know, because we can look at this passage and say, wow, Jesus' answer is pretty smooth. It's pretty smooth how he does that. And I don't think that the Lord Jesus is just into a gotcha statement. I don't think he was just looking to, hey, disciples, watch me trip up these guys. They're going to look like fools. That wasn't his heart. His heart was to communicate truth and to get to the core of the issue. I believe that the Lord Jesus, what he's doing here in this passage, is actually pointing out what was wrong with his questioners. You see, as these questioners came to him, he's pointing out to them, you've got a heart problem. There's an issue here that needs to be dealt with, and he's trying to communicate that to them. And unfortunately, what was wrong with the questioners is also what is wrong with us so much of the time. You see, the Lord Jesus was pointing out the simple fact that when it comes to God, we too often fail to give him what he deserves. It's been well said that we often treat God as a waiter. We expect him to bring us stuff and then give him a tip. And instead of the Lord Jesus being central to our lives, and as you know, we've communicated before, we've heard the hymn, our heart is so prone to wander, prone to leave the one we love. We have to be intentional about giving God what he deserves, because life is so busy and there's stresses and there's anxieties that all these other things will seek to fill in, and we'll never have time for the Lord. So let me go ahead and read our passage and we'll get into it. Luke 20, verses 20 through 26. Says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?' And they answered and said, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent." So I've just broken this passage down into two parts today. We're going to look at the con, first of all, and then the truth. The con and the truth. So let's look at the con, first of all, in verses 20 through 22. Now, the type of con that we see here in verses 20 through 22 is defined by the Merriam-Webster Dictionary as, quote, "something as a ruse used deceptively to gain another's confidence. Also, a confidence game or a swindle." You know, it's a con where you trick someone into doing something that you want. You pretend that you're someone that you're really not, or you're trying to use deceptive methods to get what you want out of a person. Now, it's probably a safe bet to assume that we've all used cons at one point or another. Maybe we think of ourselves as being better than con artists, but I think all of us can do that at one time or another. Maybe we've conned our parents by turning one against the other. We knew mom was going to say yes, and we knew dad was going to say no, and so we devised a plan to use them against each other to get what we wanted. Or maybe we've conned a teacher to get an extension on our homework. You know, I've taught schools at three different places, and I'm back teaching school again. And it's interesting the different explanations you'll get on why homework hasn't been turned in or why the paper isn't due. And there's a wide variety of these cons. Or perhaps we've conned a boss to get an extra day off. You know, our grandmother has died seven times. You know, so because we keep on saying that our grandmother has died so that we can get an extra day off at work. Or maybe we've even tried to con God into answering our prayers by making outrageous promises of commitment and service to him that we had no hope of fulfilling. God, if you'll just do this thing, you know what? As soon as you answer this, I'm going to go down to Colombia and be a missionary. You know, and I'm going to do that right now, right after you do this. Whatever the case may be, we all have the ability to become con artists if the circumstances call for it. Jeremiah 17, let me read you verses 9 and 10. It really gives a reason on why we can all be con artists. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. But even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." There's a song I really love by Casting Crowns called "Slow Fade." And it just talks about how as believers, we can just begin to drift. And because our heart is deceitful, then and we look back and say, "I don't feel bad about this thing that I'm doing, so it must be okay." But that's why we have to come to the Lord, because the Lord will examine our hearts. The Lord will reveal to us the things that are wrong, and we can all have a tendency to go in that direction. So both the Scriptures and our own personal experiences, they show us that we have a natural tendency toward being con men or con women. But once we realize that God sees through every con, and that's what we're going to see here, is that Jesus sees through their con, sees through their trick, then it's time to give up the charade. It's time to give up the act. We read in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord is speaking to Samuel as he's seeking to anoint a new king. And remember, Samuel is excited about these big brothers of David. Whoa, this guy, he looks like a king. He's good. God says this to Samuel. He says, "For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so as we look in this passage and we see how these guys are trying to con Jesus and trying to trick him for their own purposes, we have to realize that God can never be conned. And so for my own heart, the application is I shouldn't try to do that. It's a pointless endeavor. And that leads us right into the situation here in Luke chapter 20. You see, both the religious and the secular leaders of Israel, they refuse to recognize Jesus as incarnate deity. In other words, as God in the flesh. And so they try to con him, because he was just an obstacle to them. He was a stumbling block. And the application for all of us is, are we trying to con Jesus Christ in some way? Are we pretending to be believers when we've never been born again? Are we refusing to let go of a sin that God is calling us to let go of? Is the Lord Jesus calling us to a greater level of commitment and service, and we just pretend that we don't hear? And so when we acknowledge Jesus for who he is, and we realize that he can't be conned, that he's not fooled for a minute, then we need to let go of that. So let's get into verse 20 here. It says, "So they watched him." They watched him. Now, who are the they here? Who are the they that are watching Jesus? Well, look back with me, if you would, to verse 19, the previous verse. It's always important for us to interpret Scripture in context. And so verse 19 tells us there in Luke 20, "And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them." So I believe that the they are the chief priests and the scribes. That they're seeking to find a way to get Jesus. They're seeking to find a way to stem the tide of popularism that Jesus is experiencing. And so they're watching him. That they are the chief priests and scribes. So they watched him. Now it's important, that word "watch" there. The word "watch" is not like, you know, you're a young guy and there's this girl that you're in love with and you're about to propose and you watch her. It's not that kind of watching. It's not the watching of love. The word "watched" here in the Greek means to inspect alongside. That is, to note insidiously or scrupulously. Now, we don't have to be a dictionary to know that the word insidious, that just sounds bad. That doesn't sound bad. That's not a good word. It says, to observe especially with sinister intent. That's how they're watching Jesus. Now, the idea that I got in my mind as I watched a lot of Trials of Life growing up is like that pack of hyenas that's watching a wounded zebra. And they're waiting for that moment to go in for the kill. That is the attitude that these scribes and chief priests are watching Jesus with. And unfortunately, that's the attitude that many people come to the Word of God with. They come to the Word of God, they read the Gospels, and they seek to seize upon any teaching of Jesus that does not agree with their worldly philosophy. They come in there and they seek to rip Jesus to shreds and do the same to anyone who follows him. And you know that it's becoming more and more popular. It's becoming more and more popular to mock Jesus Christ and to criticize Christians and to show them to be idiots in every way. But you know what? As I think about this, because I experience this and really seeking to minister to those who do not yet believe in Jesus Christ, and this is the attitude that they come to the Word of God with most often, I have two warnings for the person who comes to the Word of God with that intent. Number one is, if you fail to come to God's Word in humility, you will have no hope of understanding it. if you fail to come to God's word in humility and say, maybe, this is the heart I would always say for a person who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. Is that I would say, come to the word of God. Maybe it's the word of God and maybe it isn't, but be open. But so often they come and I'm just going to seek to destroy this and tear this apart. But you know what it says in the scriptures, that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So a prideful person who's seeking to just disparage the word of God is never going to understand it. It's never going to make any sense to him. That's number one. Secondly, the warning is that a person who seeks to rip Jesus Christ apart, seems to mock him in television or movies or magazines and just to kind of put him out there for an open shame, I would warn them this. The Lord Jesus, he was torn once on account of transgressions and sins, but he will never be torn again. And we have to remind ourselves that as Christians, because sometimes the Jesus that is put out there by the media is such a weak and wimpy Jesus that we kind of cower in fear. But I wanted to encourage us and to warn the unbeliever that there is something huge that they're up against if they fail to trust in Jesus Christ. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, I just want to remind us of verses 11 through 21. Because we see that when Jesus returns, there at the end of the tribulation period, he's not coming meek and mild. He's coming as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we need to, and this is an important warning that we need to give to those who just continually mock Jesus Christ, that they're going to come in contact with this Lord one day. John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So here we see this majestic picture of Jesus Christ. And there's so many things that are brought out here. We don't have time to go into all of them. But just, he is God. And he's coming down to man. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured," and that's the Antichrist, "and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped in his image. And the two were cast alive into the lake of burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." It's not a person that you just want to continually mock. It's not a person that you want to continue to fight against, because you have no hope of winning. And I know I'm preaching to the choir, and I know that perhaps all of you have trusted in Jesus Christ, and so you're going to be raptured with him at the rapture if you don't die before his coming. And so the fact of this, though, is to encourage us and to realize that we serve a mighty God. Amen. That we serve a God who has power. That we have, and in my own heart, as God was really seeking to dig some things out that needed to be changed, is I have been afraid of proclaiming this kind of truth sometimes. Wow, because this God is pretty scary. And he's kind of rough. But as God was putting this on my heart, as you turn back to Luke 20, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't want anyone listening to this CD to misunderstand me, because I'm not trying to be a big meanie. I'm not seeking to be hard-nosed or difficult for difficulty's sake. That is not my heart. I'm just trying to remind us and to remind the person who hasn't trusted in Jesus Christ that the truth is this. When it comes to the sinner-savior relationship, it is not the Savior who needs changing. It's the sinner who needs changing. And it's not the Savior's words that are wrong. It's the sinner's words that are wrong. And that's how it has to be. Because Jesus Christ refused to change. He can't change. He's immutable. He's eternal God. It's not the Savior who is in need of repentance. It is a sinner who needs to turn from his sin and turn to his Savior. And that's what we have to continually proclaim. It doesn't matter how unpopular it is. It doesn't matter how unloving or intolerant it seems to be. It is the most loving thing that we can do. It's to share the truth that says there is an escape from the judgment to come. And so the Lord Jesus always gives a choice to people to repent and to turn to him or remain in opposition to him. It's their choice. So continuing on in Luke 20, verse 20, it says that they watched him and then they sent spies. So the chief priests and the scribes sent spies. Now the word spies there, it refers to those who secretly lie in wait. Secretly lie in wait. To those who are hired to entrap a man by crafty words. And so the one commentator said it's kind of like the equivalent of a private detective or a secret agent. Someone who pretends to be something else to try to get information or to try to twist something or to cause a person to lose their reputation. And notice what these spies did. Notice the kind of the costume they put on. They pretended to be righteous. They were acting. They're playing a part. They pretended to be righteous. They pretended to be on track with God. They pretended to be people who were interested in the Word of God. They pretended to be people like, hey, Jesus, you're a man. If you can't do it, no one can. You know, that was the attitude. But they had ulterior motives. They had wrong motives. And I think there's two applications for this as we think about these spies that are pretending to be righteous. Number one is a personal application for us. And beware of pretending to be righteous. And this can happen especially for me in teaching basically twice a week. Is I have to put on a show. You know, I haven't really been kind of fading from the Lord and kind of just putting other things first. But you know what? People expect me to be righteous, so I'll just pretend. And that's a danger. But it's a danger for all of us who come to church consistently. All right, I've got to put on the face so I can go into the church. And we need to just continually examine ourselves. It says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? I like that. I think for a believer, we need to test ourselves and say, hey, this is really an exhortation to the Corinthians to actually examine if they're even believers. I think that's a good thing too. Because a person can grow up in the church and just kind of always be around the church and never truly be born again, might not be regenerated, might not have ever really trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation. So it's good to examine yourself, but even as a believer, it's good to examine ourselves. There's some things that, you know, how's it going? Just like it's good to examine our marriage. How am I doing with my spouse? Is that going all right? Am I fading away? What's up? And so this righteousness, this pretended righteousness, we have to remember that we're only righteous ultimately through Jesus Christ. We're not righteous because of our acts. We're not righteous because, hey, I read more Bible verses today than you did, or I edged you out in prayer time. We're righteous because of Jesus Christ. Let me read for you 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, then that frees us. We don't have to pretend to be righteous. Because we, as a believer, we're righteous in Jesus Christ. And then we can work on our relationship and say, well, am I walking with Jesus today? Have I faded away from that? Or what's going on? What we can do is say, well, I know that I'm righteous by Jesus Christ, but that fellowship's not there with the Lord. So I'm not going to pretend that it is. I'm going to ask for prayer. Or I'm going to get back into that relationship with him. Or I'm going to make that priority with him. And so we don't have to ever begin to pretend because we can't con him. And then second warning here is beyond a personal application is a corporate. When I mean corporate, I don't mean beware of businesses, although we should beware of businesses. What I mean by corporate is I mean like as a church as a whole. Beware of others who pretend to be righteous, especially when it comes to leadership. Would you turn with me if you would to Matthew chapter 7? Matthew 7, I just want to look at verses 15 through 20. And I would exhort you, I haven't said it in a while, I should say it more often, but to use this as a template and as you look at my life, and as you look at the things that I teach you, and to say, hey, is Steve manifesting the fruits of a true prophet, of a true teacher of God, or is he not? And if he's not, man, I got to talk with Rick and Rory, and we got to get this guy back on the right track. This is reality. So Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, Jesus says this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Notice they're pretending to be something that they're not. It says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So really, when it comes to this pretending to be righteous, we really got to examine ourselves. Am I putting on a show, or am I really having a fellowship and walk with God? And also, hey, as I listen to guys on TV, or I listen to their podcasts, or as I sit in a church and listen to them, are they really speaking for God or not? Is this the real deal or isn't? Are they using the word of God, or are they seeking to get something from me? Are they pretending to be something they're not? So it's really good to really examine both ourselves and others when it comes to this. So now as you turn back to Luke 20:20, we really see this reason for the little con game by the spies. Notice what it says. Last part of verse 20, it says that they might seize on his words. That they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. That was the whole purpose of this little charade. The whole purpose of the con game is they're trying to get Jesus to say something that they can use against him. It's important to realize, too, that the leaders of Israel have hated Jesus since very early in his public ministry. They've hated him for a long time. Let me just give you the reference. You can look at it later, but it's Mark chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6. And the reason I bring up that passage is because it's very early in Jesus' ministry. And what happens is they set Jesus up. They have a man there in the synagogue with a withered hand. And they want to see if Jesus will heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. And I love what it says in verse 5 of that. He says, "And when Jesus looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, then he healed the man." He healed him. And then we read in verse 6, it says, "The Pharisees went out immediately, plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." So what I wanted to just remind you of is that from very early in Jesus' ministry, the leaders in Israel have been out to get Jesus. They've been seeking to put him to death for a long time. But ultimately, what we have to remember is they were unwilling to get their hands dirty. There were a couple times, you know, where they were just fed up, like when Jesus spoke at the synagogue there in Nazareth, and they tried to push him over a cliff. There were a couple times when they just really, but as Jesus became more popular, what did they do? They said, "You know what? It's going to look bad if we take him out ourselves. We got to get Rome to do it." And that was what they're doing here. They want Rome to destroy Jesus for them, and that they don't want to suffer the fallout of murdering such a popular figure. I think there's an important point here. Really, all who refuse to submit to Jesus Christ want to destroy him in one way or another. Now, that may seem like a radical overstatement, but I believe it to be absolutely true. That all who refuse to submit to Jesus Christ, they want to destroy him in one way or another. They want to destroy him maybe through a denial of his existence. Well, Jesus Christ never lived. Or they want to deny his resurrection. Well, Jesus Christ lived, but he died and he never rose again. Or they want to destroy him through mockery. Or through simply ignoring him. Or through reducing him to a mere man who was a good teacher, but that's it. And the list goes on and on. And the reason fallen man wishes to destroy Jesus is because to acknowledge Jesus as the Bible presents him compels a person to submit to him as Savior and Lord. If he is who the Bible says he is, then he's the boss. There's no way around it. So what does fallen man have to do? Well, then the Bible can't be true because I'm not willing to do that. And that's where life really gets sticky. Because if Jesus is Lord of my life, then I can't be the Lord of my life anymore. You know, it doesn't really work if you have a car with two steering wheels. Bad things are going to happen. And so a car has one steering wheel for a reason. It's because Jesus wants to drive. He wants to drive the car of our life, if you will. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. I just want to look at verses 16 through 18 here. Because I believe that these three verses really, at least in my own life, whenever I just start kind of drifting and like, well, you know, Jesus is my Savior, but I don't really feel like him being my Lord right now. I don't really feel like obeying him or following him or whatever it may be. Colossians 1, verses 16 through 18, God always brings me back to it because it says in no uncertain terms that it's all about Jesus. It all belongs to him. That there's no argumentation. Verse 16 says, "For by him," speaking of Jesus, as we look at the context of it, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." So in other words, he made everything that's that's what we would call physical, and he made everything that's spiritual. He made everything you can see. He made everything you can't see. And it says here, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. So everything's held together by his power. And then verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And then these last words are what always get me. That in all things he may have preeminence. That in all things he can always be first. That's what it means. That in all things he's the boss. So as you turn back to Luke 20, as we move on to verse 21 here, I really think that the heart of the issue is do we acknowledge Jesus as first, as the boss, as the head? Verse 21, it says, then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. What are the guys doing here? They're using a tried and true method of con men. Flattery. Flattery. You know, hey, you look good today. Did you get a new haircut? Have you been working out? You know, that kind of whole attitude, and you know that ultimately somebody wants something from you. When your children come to you and they say, oh, exalted Father, how art thou? You know that your kids are running a game on you of something. And so that's what's going on here. They're seeking to flatter Jesus and telling him how great he is and how he's a great teacher and how he always does the right thing. And then now comes the question. They're seeking to get Jesus off balance. They're seeking to get Jesus to have a big head so that they can strike him. And that happens with us. When we get the big head, then we don't really think very clearly. It says in verse 22, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So they're asking, these spies present Jesus with what they thought was an unanswerable question. An unanswerable question. You see, if Jesus answered, yes, pay your taxes, and in reference it's a poll tax, a yearly tax that the Israelites would have to pay to Rome. He says, if he said, yes, pay your taxes, then what happens? The majority of the Jews who hated Rome and they didn't like the yoke of Rome, they would say, oh, Jesus is a traitor. He's telling us to support this pagan government. I can't believe that. So they're seeking to turn Jesus against the multitude of people if he says, yes, pay your taxes. But if Jesus says, no, don't pay your taxes, then the Israelite leaders could immediately report Jesus to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and say, hey, we've got an insurrectionist on our hands. We've got a rebel. There's this guy, Jesus, he's really popular, and he's saying that you shouldn't pay taxes to Rome. Better go pick him up. So really, from their view, it was really a win-win situation. And it seems, I believe, that they were really going for the hope that Jesus would say, don't pay your taxes. Because remember in verse 20, it says that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. That was really what they were hoping. They're hoping Jesus says, no, don't pay your taxes, so the Roman guards would come and sweep Jesus up and lock him away somewhere. But we always have to remember, as they're saying this to Jesus, Jesus is not a person who can be conned. You cannot con Jesus. I cannot con Jesus. It says in Hebrews 4:13, and let me read it for you. And my contention is that who it's speaking of in Hebrews 4:13 is actually Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. But Hebrews 4:13 says this. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So you could say, well, that's just speaking to God, and maybe it is, but I believe it's specifically Jesus Christ that he sees all things, and I'll give you two verses why I believe that this is Jesus Christ. And they come from John chapter 5. I'll read them for you. Verses 22 and 23. Jesus said, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father, and he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So Jesus is saying there in John 5 that, hey, God the Father has committed all judgment to me. I judge everybody. And therefore, that's why I believe that Jesus is the one that no creature is hidden from his sight. They can see all things. And that also ties what we saw earlier in Revelation 19 as well as Revelation 1, where Jesus has those eyes like a flame of fire. Speaking of his omniscience, he sees all things. If you've ever been in trouble with your parents, you've seen a little bit of those eyes of flame of fire where they see right through you. You think you've hidden what you've done, but they know. That's what's going on here. And so they're trying to con Jesus, but you know what? Nothing kills a con like the truth. So let's move on to the truth in verses 23 through 26 of Luke 20. It says in verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness. He saw right through their trickiness. It has been said, you can fool some of the people all of the time, and all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time. And I would completely agree, but I would like to add this. You can't fool Jesus any of the time. You can't fool Jesus any of the time. And this is a vital point. And I want to make this exhortation. If we at any time seek to fool Jesus, then we're just spinning our wheels. We have a better chance of drinking the Pacific Ocean, or of climbing Everest in our swimsuit, or of putting the solar system in our pocket, than we do of fooling Jesus. It just can't be done. And so don't try. And this is an exhortation to me, is don't try to fool Jesus. Just be open to him. Just realize he sees it all. He knows it all. And there's no way about it. And so the people resisted him and they're trying to con him. It doesn't work. He sees right through their craftiness. Continuing on in verse 23, it says, "And he said to them, why do you test me? Why do you test me?" The word test there, it's really a neutral word in the Greek. And according to the context, it can either mean to test in a good sense or to tempt. And I think it's really clear that from the context here, it's speaking of tempt. They're trying to tempt the Lord Jesus. They're trying to get him to stumble. They're trying to get him to fall. They're trying to get him to lose face or to make a mistake. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Show me a denarius." Show me a denarius. A denarius was the coin that was worth a day's wage back in those times. So basically a coin that was for a day's wage. And a guy would work for you, a day laborer, you give him a denarius at the end of the day. Now it's interesting, by asking for a denarius, Jesus may have been revealing that he didn't have one of his own. It may be that Jesus, you know, in his earthly ministry was so poor, he didn't even have one of those coins. And I'll read for you a couple of verses. It says in Matthew 8, verses 19 and 20, "Then a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" And we know that Jesus, most of his ministry, he crashes out at Peter's house. You know, sleeps on Peter's couch or whatever the case might be. That was the situation that the Lord Jesus was in. And so he doesn't have this coin. He asks for it. And then notice what he asks about the coin. He holds it up to the crowd or to these leaders and he says, "Whose image and inscription does it have?" In other words, whose face and whose name is on this coin? And they answered and said, "Caesar's." Caesar's. Now, it was most likely this was Caesar Tiberius, who was emperor of Rome from 14 A.D. to 37 A.D. during the time there of Jesus' ministry. And John MacArthur says this about the coin, quote, "The image on the denarius was one of the main reasons the Jews chafed at the poll tax. They claimed it was a violation of the commandment against graven images, and since Caesar pretended to a position tantamount to deity, the paying of the tax was unlawful worship, and the minds of many tantamount to gross idolatry." So they were thinking, because this Caesar claims to be God and because he puts his face on a coin, that's a graven image, then this is not right. And so this was a big struggle for them. Now, as we get into verse 25, though, Jesus is going to lower the boom on these guys. Verse 25, "And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's.'" I love this. Don't miss this. Notice why Jesus is telling his listeners to pay the poll tax to Rome. He says, you pay the poll tax because on the coin is Caesar's image and Caesar's inscription. And so therefore, because it has his image and his inscription, the coin belongs to Caesar. It's a very important point that we understand this. Because using this truth as a springboard, the Lord Jesus is going to bring out a tremendous application. And this is really kind of the fundamental or the pinnacle, I hope, of this study, what it's all about. He says, here it is, "And to God the things that are God's. Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So here's the thought, really. Just as a coin with Caesar's image and inscription should be given to Caesar, then that which belongs to God should be given to God. Now, as we take a moment to consider what Jesus meant, and I have to admit that I ripped this off from someone a long time ago in a commentary, the understanding of this passage, but I believe it's the truth. The question should be asked to us, is there anything on planet Earth that bears the image and inscription of God? Is there anything that bears the image and inscription to God? Because if there is something that bears the image and inscription of God, perhaps, just as that coin should be given to Caesar, that thing that bears the image and inscription of God should be given to God. And so we find that in Genesis chapter 1. Turn with me if you would there. Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 and 27. There in Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation account. And in verse 26, we read this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There it is. Human beings are created in the image of God. And so this is what the Lord Jesus expects us to give to God. I'm going to have to give away the answer before we get to the very end. But giving God what he deserves is us. It's ourselves. That's what God desires. Now, it must be said that because of the fall, the image of God in man has been effaced, but not erased. In other words, the image of God in man, it has been damaged, but it's not destroyed. Are you upset about the squeaking? It's the air conditioner vibrating the lights. There you go. Okay. And so when we submit our lives to Jesus Christ, the Lord works on repairing that damaged image. It's kind of like if you think about a statue. When a statue is first revealed and first put out there, it looks beautiful. But over time, what happens? Vandals come and knock it around, or weather destroys it, and it's no longer the same as it used to be. And because of the fall, that image in us isn't what it used to be. But God's desire is to restore that image. God's into restoring broken down products. Romans 8:29 says this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And so that's what God's purpose is for us as believers, is to conform us to that image. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So that's God's desire for us, is to change us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, so that's the image. We bear the image. But do we bear the inscription of God as well? I believe that God has written his inscription on us in three distinct ways, and I'll give them to you. Number one, I believe through the witness of creation. Through the witness of creation, something has been inscribed on us to know that there is a creator. Let me just read for you Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." So there's that reality that creation isn't a witness to us. It's inscribed on us that we know that there's a creator, and we have to be taught that there's not a creator before we begin to believe in that way. And then secondly, the way God's inscribed himself on us is through the witness of conscience. Through conscience. Next chapter, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say this, "For when Gentiles who do not know the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts either accusing or else excusing them." So we have creation, we have conscience, and I believe there's a third way that God has inscribed himself upon us, and that's through the desire for immortality. There's a desire for immortality. There's a desire to live forever. There's all these explorers and things looking for the fountain of youth. There's people doing all kinds of things to try to live longer. And I believe Solomon put it best in Ecclesiastes 3:11 when he said, "He has put eternity in their hearts." There's that desire for eternity. There's that desire for forever. And so the moral of the story is this. We are to give God what he deserves, that which bears his image and inscription, and we are to give him us. That's the answer to this whole thing. Now, as I began to think about this truth, the reality hit me that God deserves a lot more than me. God deserves a lot more than me. Even on my best days, I'm not much of a prize to one who knows me inside out. I can look okay at times to the outer world, but I know that I'm a sinner inside. And so to give myself to God, it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. It doesn't seem like that he's getting a very good deal. But you know what? The reality is this. I am all that I have to give to him. You are all that you have to give to God. You are the highest that you can give to Him. I am the highest that I can give to Him. And as crazy as it sounds, when we give ourselves to Him, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, seek to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, He is actually pleased with the deal He got. That's a crazy thing. And I know that it's true because it says this in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He knew what He was going to get in the exchange. And what did He do? The Father actually sent His Son to die so that He could have us. It's crazy. So that He might be able to give, so that we might be able to give ourselves to the Father through the redemption of His Son. It's an amazing truth. As we come to grips with this astounding truth, as we begin to read the Scriptures, seeking to live a life of submission to His will, then our life changes. We learn that a life given over to the Father is a life of worship and praise, of thanksgiving and honor, of confession and forgiveness, of purpose and peace and joy, and on the list goes. And as you read the Scriptures, you can see all these things. But I want to give you two handy verses to hold on to remind yourself as you say, okay, I do believe it, Steve. I do believe that what God deserves is me. And I know that it doesn't seem like a big deal. It doesn't seem like God's getting anything worthwhile. But I'm going to give it to Him. What's a couple of verses I can hold on to? And I'll just read for you Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or some translations say, which is your reasonable act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So that's what it means to just to offer ourselves as those living sacrifices to God. All right, last verse, verse 26. Says, but they could not catch Him in His words in the presence of the people. So the spies, they experienced an epic fail. They totally failed in what they were trying to do. And notice it says, and they marveled at His answer and kept silent. So there was no answer for Him. There's no answer. And so it will be at the end. For all those who refuse to trust in Jesus Christ, for all those who sought on this, their short life on earth to con Him or discredit Him or diminish Him or destroy Him, their words will fail. Says in Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. It says that everyone who remains in their sin has nothing to say to God. They're going to have nothing to say. They're at the great white throne judgment. A refusal to give our lives to Jesus Christ, or give our lives to God through a submission to His Son, Jesus Christ, results in remaining under sin. Results in remaining under the righteous judgment of a holy God. It's to find oneself utterly speechless at the great white throne judgment. But as I close, I just want to have to say it doesn't have to be that way. To anyone listening to this study that hasn't yet trusted in Jesus Christ, you don't have to remain under judgment. Just want to close with a few verses. 1 Timothy 2:4-6 say, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, then also for the Greek. And finally, John 3, verses 16 through 18, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So I would just call on that person who hasn't yet trusted in Christ to surrender to Him. But then to realize for us as believers, it's that daily offering ourselves as a living sacrifice to Him. Instead of, like in my own life, well, I deserve this, or I deserve that, or I deserve this job, or I deserve that parking space, or I deserve this gift, or I deserve to be treated with respect. It's to start our days and say, what does God deserve? And He's shown me from His Scripture, He deserves that which bears His image and inscription, and that's me. And as I give myself to Him and give Him what He deserves, then whatever I deserve is going to come to me, whatever He chooses. And I would exhort all of us to really see, kind of meditate on that and think about that and seek to use that as a way of life. So we'll close in prayer right now, and then we'll pass out the communion elements. And so if you'll just hold on to it, and then we'll just take communion together. Father, we do thank you for this time, and again for the opportunity to worship you and to serve you. I pray, Lord, that as we close in the time of worship and communion, that you would lead us and guide us according to your will. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would remind us of just what you've done on the cross, that, Lord, there's no way for us to be righteous apart from you. And so I pray that you would just you would be glorified in this time. I pray in Jesus' name.